The question is, why do we even exist? And the answer is Christ. One of the key passages clearly is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. As Christ was asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he turns to his disciples and asks, but who do you say that I am? And the declaration of you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus makes very clear, flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you. This is supernatural revelation. You comprehend that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This is where I'll build my church, on this foundation. And so the church has a purpose, and the purpose is clear in Scripture. It's not to buy a lot of property. It's not the purpose, because Scripture tells us that this is not our home. It is not to form a lot of organization. But we are to proclaim Christ. And we are the body of Christ. Therefore, we are literally to be acting like Christ. More specifically, as Ephesians 4 would tell us, we are to build up one another to be like Christ. So the goal of the church is to proclaim Christ and to live Christ. That's really not complicated, is it, when you think about it that way? But that is what we are founded on. That is what we are established on. And as Paul clearly writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, there is no other foundation that can be built than the one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So this is what we have built upon. And Paul will say strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he came knowing nothing but Christ crucified. Christ is the reason we exist, and he is who we proclaim, and he is who we want to be like. Therefore, we are disciples, are followers of Christ. If the church is not building itself into the image, into the person of Christ, what is it doing? See, this is the purpose of the church. And so the Gospels take us to that one that we adore. And John emphasizes over and over and over again, believe, put your trust in him. Believe, believe, believe. Follow him. Matthew will then end, go into all the world and make disciples of Christ. Make learners, make followers of Jesus Christ. And the Gospels, therefore, have established this. Acts tells us that the church, because of this, must be spirit-breathed. That is to say, that our energy, that which guides us, must be the Spirit of God. More specifically, the Spirit of God's Son. Therefore, the word Holy Spirit. Very unique, the Spirit of God's Son. That is supposed to be and should be enlivening us to be like Jesus Christ. Therefore, as a church is directed, it is not directed and decisions are not made by things like money. Things are not made and decisions are not made by those who are prestigious. Decisions are not made by majority politics. How are decisions made? By the Spirit of God. As you look in the book of Acts, it's pretty clear that the Spirit of God does not do things the way that we would normally, logistically, think things should be done. And unfortunately, the church has decided to oftentimes pattern itself off of corporation and off of organization, rather than off of the moving of the Spirit of God. I'll give you an example. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, I'm just going to ask you a simple question, and I'm going to ask you to read this passage to yourself. So you're doing a little investigating. And I'm just going to ask you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Just those verses, verses 1 through 8. And when you finish reading it, I'm going to ask you one simple question. So have this question in mind as you're reading it. Is this something that a church in this world today would feel would be acceptable behavior? That is to say, specifically, the behavior of Paul, how he handles this particular incident. So take a moment and just read it. Some of you are familiar with it, but it's just good to refresh our minds on what it's all about. A pretty unpleasant situation, no doubt. Would most churches agree with the way Paul handles this? So, if the decision to handle this particular incident was to be left up to a committee, how might it be handled?
Ignoring it.
Okay, you wouldn't want to, because.
So
money at that point might make the decisions, especially if you come in, because you could lose literally almost everything you own in a lawsuit such as this, because it could be deemed as being prejudiced against a certain kind of lifestyle. Right. What were
you going to say?
What if pragmatism made the decision?
Same thing.
What's pragmatism?
Just being practical. What would be the practical way to handle it?
Get them counseling.
Pardon me?
Get them counseling.
There you go.
Get them into AA type for that particular issue.
A church does not have the option to vote to committee something. A church does not have that option. The church must do what Scripture says and must be directed in the Spirit in doing it. That is to say, this can't be handled in a way that is condescending, hateful. Can it?
No.
Nor can there be favoritism or anything else on the other side. Yes.
Is it 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right?
Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians, pretty wild text, isn't it?
Kind of got lost.
Okay. But what's very clear is that we probably wouldn't handle it the same way. Now, let me give you another example in same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you turn there with me. What we know about the church at Corinth is that they are not poverty-stricken. The reason we know that, besides multiple passages, is this one particular passage in which Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And would indeed that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. He is emphasizing their great monetary wealth as compared to his, as he will go on, great poverty at this time. Yet what's interesting, and here again, if we were not being led by the Spirit, it would seem as if this would be an excellent group of people to take up an offering with. I mean, think about it. You have all these affluent people, all these very wealthy people, and they're all in the same congregation. Where would be the place to take up an offering for the Paul ministry? Pauline ministry needs support. We're going to be traveling here. We're going to be traveling there. So this is the ideal time to pass the offering plate. Yet I want you to turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, and ask a question in verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And of course the answer is no. He goes on and demonstrates, and what he has already demonstrated through the Old Testament, that this is what should be done. Nevertheless, he actually makes a very interesting statement. He says in verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I, verse 15, have not used or have used none of these things. In other words, I've not taken anything from you. Now, that logistically just doesn't make any sense. And yet, he'll tell us in the book of Philippians that they gave to him when nobody else did, which tells us that he received the gifts from the little church of Philippi, which according to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, was poverty-stricken.
But he didn't want anything from the Corinthians because they would boast about what they've done.
Right. Right.
So who made the decision in that? Was it logistics?
No.
If it was up to a committee, how would they decide?
Right.
The Spirit of God was directing Paul and was telling him, this is what's necessary in order to preach to the wealthy, because they think you're after their money. So you must not take their money. And it's necessary for those who are in Philippi to give out of their poverty that I might bless them through that. But the Spirit of God has to direct that, because that's not human wisdom if you think about it. Now, last but not least, but let me show you another example. It's found in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And what we're going to do in Acts chapter 5 is we're going to see, if I can put it this way, the Holy Spirit's formula. I like formulas, don't you? The Holy Spirit's formula for unity in the church, for encouraging honor in the church, and for church growth. All in one. That's a neat package, isn't it? So here's the Holy Spirit formula for this. We start off in chapter 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did not remain your own. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, you have lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it. Young men arose, they covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, he hasn't been dead too long. Body's still a little bit warm. And there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. I'm glad there are not more relatives in this family. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, and none of them
dared
associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Oh yeah, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Church growth. That's an interesting formula, isn't it? It's really not something that you could have put together or I could have put together. But it was Peter's obedience to the Spirit of God. And if you look at the things he said, he was defending the character and the dignity of God in this matter. And yet, if you think about it, it is so unpolitical correct. I just don't even bring it up. Yes, okay, she lied to God, but what's the big deal? I mean, we got half. Not even about the money. And that's the issue. When the Spirit of God leads, it's not about the money, and it's not about the logistics, and not about the majority. It's not about how people feel. It's about what's right. And that's how you know a church is being led by that. Therefore, Romans tells us that the church should live by faith. Now, when you think about a church living by faith, I guess we could describe what faith looks like, and we've done that before. But let me just give you a list of things, what it doesn't look like, because sometimes it becomes clear when you begin to imagine, okay, that's not living by faith. So if a church is legalistic, that's not faith. It's one of the things that Romans is going to tell you. If a church is legalistic, they're always telling you, don't do this, do this, don't do this. I'm going to tell you how to live your life. Legalism is coming into your life and telling you what God wants you to do. You see, what we are to do is to preach God's word and let the Spirit of God convict the hearts. But legalism comes in and says, well, let me tell you what God means by that. You need to sell your dog, you need to buy a house, you need to, you know. And they tell you how to dress and how to look and everything like this. Look, if a person's heart is right, they're going to dress right and they're going to spend their money wisely. But if their heart's not right, even if they do the right thing, there's no benefit to it. And the church has failed in its mission because our desire is to bring them to Christ and build them up in Christ.
Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean that we don't take stands, though. Like, even with VBS, you know, we teach the younger women and, you know, to dress modestly.
That's right.
But then if we're going to do an outreach to the public, if they're not doing that, we as leaders, we need to make sure that we are.
Well, there's a difference in setting standards. There's a difference in setting standards and being legalistic. That is to say that if you have leaders and those that are ministering, you have to set standards. And you're saying, if you want to attain to this, if you want to minister in this way, this is what we expect you to do. But that's not saying you go throughout the congregation and say, you need to dress this way, you need to do, because we want all to come in. There's always going to be standards.
Right.
Right. So deacons and elders, there are specific standards for them that are not given to the whole congregation. We're not shaking our finger at everybody that doesn't
right.
do everything that 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 says. But what we are saying is, these are the standards. If you want to pursue them, here it is. And it is an encouragement to a higher calling. And once again, that's the Spirit of God that is beckoning that relationship. A church that is condescending and critical is a church that is not walking by faith. Why is that? Because once again, that's somebody that's trying to take on the job of God and not believing that God can do these things. And so they become critical and they look down on people and they take on the position of corrector. That's not our job. Is it our job to uphold truth? Yes. Is it our job to set the standards? Yes. Not our job to go around correcting. Are there going to be times where a person is causing somebody in the church to stumble And therefore, we go to them absolutely, positively. We need to do that in protection. But legalism, condescending attitude, self-righteousness is what you really see specifically in chapter 2 of Romans. And it's just antithetical to walking by faith. You know, it's this, you do what's right, I can do whatever I want to do. And it was much like the Pharisees of sorts. If a church is compromising, if a church is unappreciative of the different ones that are working in the body of Christ, Romans 12, God has given each a measure of faith to do a specific work. It's not walking by faith, because you're going to appreciate what God is doing when you're walking by faith, not what you want done. And I think one of the reasons we're oftentimes critical of one another is we're always wanting somebody else to do what we think they ought to do. But a church that's walking by faith doesn't do that. We actually believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to change a person's life. And so according to Romans chapter 12, therefore, a church is going to be very patient with one another. Impatience would clearly not. And let me just say this too, that a church that is walking by faith is not going to be cliquish. Now, Paul's going to talk specifically about that in 1 Corinthians, but he hits upon it in the book of Romans. And it will always be a church that is willing to help. If the church is unwilling to help those that are weak and taking advantage of the weak, then it's not a church walking by faith. And let me just interject this. And there are a lot of things we could say if we just went through the book of Romans again, but we're not going to do that. But specifically, as you look at the chapter of 13, if a church is critical of authority, the church is not walking by faith. So I know that many churches have taken the pulpit and made it a political arena. The church cannot do that. If, in fact, the church wants to say something about politics, they should stand up and pray for those who are in authority. And that's basically it. Now, if you take stands for what is right and what is wrong, that you should do. Abortion is wrong. So take very strong stands against issues. But when it becomes a railing, when there's a railing judgment against authority, it's inappropriate. God has not given us. And it really demonstrates that we don't believe that God's in control of all authority. If we speak against that authority, we've actually spoken against God, and we actually believe that. We believe, according to 1 Corinthians, the church believes this, that we're supposed to be growing up. So all of us should have grown up a little bit more this last year. I don't mean out, I mean up. We should be growing up. We should be actually becoming better people, or more specifically, like Christ. Now, you know the text, but let me describe what you and I should be doing according to 1 Corinthians 13. And let me just put it in these terms. You and I, this next year, should be becoming more patient. Every one of us. Our job is to grow up in love, like Christ. So every one of us should become more patient this year. We should become more kind this year. We should actually become less envious of people. Less boastful. Less arrogant. Less unbecoming. You know what that means? There are things that are just not proper to do. We need to cut it out. Do those things that are proper and orderly.
Would that be the same as dignified?
More dignified. We need to be less self-serving. That is to say, we should stop thinking of ourselves more this next year and the stuff that we want to do. Every now and then, we all have those little fits. But I want to do what I want to do. And the scripture reminds us, okay, but those tantrums should be waning. We should be less hot-tempered this next year. Less prone to anger. And we should be more forgiving. If you're not more forgiving, you are not growing up. And that is one of the main responsibilities of the church, to grow up into Christ, to be like Him. Is there anybody more forgiving than Him? So you and I, every year, should be getting more forgiving. Well, we'll end 1 Corinthians with that, but clearly the emphasis is in that book, grow up. 2 Corinthians is telling the church that you and I must find comfort and confidence in Christ. And if I could just summarize it in just a few words, the church perceives Christ alone as man's one source for comfort and hope. The church actually believes this. So if you were to ask the church, well, this person needs counseling, what do you think they need? The church will say categorically, unapologetically, Jesus. And won't compromise on that. Won't add in, well, we think he needs a little of this. Now, we understand that that covers all kinds of miraculous and wonderful counseling and the counseling of God in the Bible. But the bottom line is that a miraculous change has to take place in that person's heart for him even to hear the counsel of God. The answer, we believe, for all comfort and all hope is Jesus. We believe that. If the church doesn't function in that realm, then what are they doing? Are they representing somebody else? A clinic? Galatians tells us that the church's job is to liberate. Let me put it in a few simple terms. We should seek to lift burdens, not pile them on. Somebody walks that door and they have problems. What's the job of the church? To help lift the burden. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You and I need to seek to restore and not condemn. The church's job is to restore and not condemn. God does the condemning. We'll let Him handle that. He does a better job. He knows what to do. But He has called the church to restore. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that you don't take stands, but your whole job and your whole desire is to see restoration. That's your only reason for this. Seeking the restoration.
Even in Matthew, it talks about the church discipline. You go to the one in private.
And you're hoping
to restore.
You're seeking. You've won a brother. You could win a brother. And that's what you want to do. And then last but not least in Galatians, the church should seek to welcome, not exclude people. You see people walking in the door, you should look for ways to welcome them in, not to exclude them. Granted, there will be some that will be excluded by virtue of rejecting Jesus Christ. But our prejudice is non-existent other than that. The only thing we ask them is to come and love our Lord and Savior. But that's why we exist. Galatians tells us that the job of the church is to liberate. Ephesians tells us that we're to embrace the mysterious treasures of Christ. We talked about that last week. Once again, we won't go into the details of that. But what this looks like is basically this. The church, if the church gets excited, we get excited about things like someone repenting. These are treasures. I'm talking about treasures. Someone coming to know the Lord. That's exciting to us. we should get excited when we see the treasure of relationships restored, and a relationship restored to God, and a relationship restored to one another. These are treasures that we have. The uniting of Christ's body is a treasure that is irreplaceable to us. So we really don't get that excited about a new building. A new building is nice. You can have more people maybe fit in it. Maybe it's cooler, maybe it's warmer. But that's not what we get excited about. We don't get excited about graphs, how much has been given. We are excited when the true riches are shown to us. And so what he's telling the church is, embrace this, not the things of the earth. And it's one of the signs of a true church. Well, Philippians is going to tell us that the church must unite in Christ. And we are going to add these to list as we go. We actually skip a week every week. And so next week you're going to see two more added on. And every time we'll add two more on. But we're trying to, once again, save trees if we can. Which is why we exist. Just testing to see if you were listening. So Philippians is telling us that the church must unite in Christ. Now what I'm going to do is, and what I've done in almost every one of these is clearly oversimplify, but it's necessary for us to take something home with us and say, okay, what is this telling the church to do? And he's going to repeat this over and over again, this whole concept of uniting in Christ, in particular in the book of Philippians. What we know is that there's some kind of setting, and the grace of God has used this difficult scenario within this church, perhaps even at the very end, two ladies disagreeing, so that Paul might write this dissertation and this corrective paper to this very beloved church that he loves. They're a very generous, hardworking bunch of people. But they're just having a hard time getting along with one another. Sound familiar? It happens. And you can have people that seem to be on fire for the Lord, and yet something happens, and before long they're at each other, and you're going, I think we're on the same side. It's like killing your body, you know? It just doesn't look too good. So Philippians begins to reveal to us how to unite. The first chapter is going to be very clear. We'll just turn our Bibles to Philippians. And I don't have much time to go through it. It's a small book, and I'll talk kind of fast. Philippians chapter 1, he does something wonderful at the very beginning. And that is, he demonstrates what he is about to say looks like. So sometimes it's best just draw a picture and then turn around and explain, I'm going to tell you what this picture is. So that's what he does. And the picture that he gives is his own testimony of where he is right now, and that he is in prison. Now, while he's in prison, he is excited because people are coming to know the Lord and the Praetorian Guard, which, you know, really are hard eggs to crack. These are not the nice guys. These are the guys that are soldiers through and through, and ultimately they become the world leaders. These are the ones where the Senate comes from, and these are the ones that may be Caesar's, which it was not unusual for one of the Praetorian Guard to become actually a Caesar. So the fact that these hard eggs are actually turning to the Lord is great. Now he's in prison, so you know, you would think that naturally is. But he wants us to know about a particular incident that's happening. And the particular incident that's happening is some people outside are proclaiming the gospel out of spite. That could ruin your whole day, especially if they're in your face with it. And the way he puts it, I suspect that they probably were. But Paul said, you know what? I'm going to choose to rejoice that the gospel's being preached. You go, now Paul, being a little naive here, their motives are bad. You know what? I'm going to choose to rejoice because the gospel is being preached. Now he turns to the Philippians and he goes, you know what? You can unite this body if you will make the gospel the main focus of your praise. You make the sharing of the gospel the main focus of your praise. Don't try to psych people out. Don't try to figure out why they're doing what they're doing. Just when you hear that the gospel is being proclaimed, you just say, I am so thankful that that gospel is being proclaimed. And you start uniting around that. He'll make this statement in Philippians chapter 1, if you read with me in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's nothing that will unite a church faster than getting on the bandwagon of the gospel. Why? Because that's why we're here. That's why we're here. We should be excited about the gospel. We should encourage others to proclaim the gospel. And we should make that the focus of our thoughts, the gospel. That will begin to unite the body of Christ. Second thing he says in chapter 2 is this, that if everyone will just take a moment, and you can all do this with me at the same time. We'll just all do this together. On the count of three, we'll do this, okay? All at the count of three, we'll just empty ourselves completely. One, two, three. Because once you and I are empty, there ceases to be a problem. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You want to be unified? You want there to be fellowship? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in this one spirit. What is that? Take on the form of a bondservant. Well, what is that? Empty yourself as Christ emptied himself of all privilege. I was talking to somebody earlier, and they said, I don't know if I can do that. I said, all you have to do is be dead. What's so hard about that? Because once you're dead, nobody can hurt you. It doesn't matter what they say against you. Just be dead. Empty yourself of all yourself. And he gives a wonderful example of this in Philippians chapter 2 of Timothy. And he says, you know what? This is why you like Timothy. Because Timothy's not thinking of himself. Timothy's always thinking of you. And a person who empties himself is always thinking of somebody else, never thinking of himself. He just doesn't have time. Can you imagine how unifying that will be if everybody would just do that? Chapter 3. If you and I will reject and refuse to pursue anything that might bring personal gain and glory to us. If you and I will refuse and reject anything that might in any way bring personal gain or glory to us, it will unify the body. Paul will say, you know, I have a lot of trophies, but not one of them do I count as valuable. In fact, it's like garbage to me. None of those things are valuable. Anything that would be gained to Paul is trash. So you have to be willing, and sometimes that's arguments if you think about it. You know how when you're debating things and you go, I got to look smarter than this person. Why? Why not abandon your glory today? You know how that's going to make me look? Bad? I don't know. Whatever was gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. This one thing I do. I press on towards the mark of the high calling. Reject and refuse to pursue anything that might bring personal gain or glory to yourself. Because anytime you point to yourself, you detract from Christ. It's just the way it is. And I thought that's the whole thing that we wanted to do, is to point to Christ. Last but not least, chapter 4. This is going to be a real simple one. Be thankful and content for whatever you have. That's his main emphasis of chapter 4. I mean, Matthew writes, as we've been looking at the Gospels, you do know why you're anxious, Matthew says. You're worried about your clothing. You're worried about your shelter. You're worried about the food that you're eating. That's the reason. Why can't you believe that God will take care of you? And why can't you believe that what you have is exactly what is best for you at this moment? I mean, isn't that faith? I mean, is it possible that God will give us everything that's perfect for us at this time? Why could Paul say, I've learned to be content? Because he knew. There's nothing that will divide a church faster than people that are envious of others, whether it's for their position or the things that they possess. Every day you ought to wake up and say, God, I'm so thankful that you gave me exactly what you've given me, because I know that you know what's best for me. I know that. God shall supply all of your needs. Where is that passage found?
419.
Chapter 4 of Philippians. God shall supply according to his riches. If you take these four simple steps, if a church takes these steps, if they don't try to be somebody that they're not, I see a lot of discontentment in churches. We need to be this. Be happy with what God has done in your life. You know, I don't look at others' families and go, gee, I wish I had 90 kids. I don't think about that. Let's go, thank you. Or three. Maybe two, but three. Thank you. Yes. Anxious for
nothing.
But with prayer, supplication. Is there Thanksgiving in there?
Yes.
No, let's look. Is Thanksgiving in there?
It's in there. It wasn't coming out of here.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with
thanksgiving.
Let your requests be made known to God. And something happens in verse 7. Peace of God surpasses all comprehension. Guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. And instead of thinking about what you don't have, think about whatever is true and honorable and right once again, it's desiring the right things, isn't it? And, you know, I can rejoice that the Lord has given me exactly... You know how Paul starts off in this book, Philippians 1? I rejoice. Paul, you're in prison. That there are those that are coming to the gospel. So where is his focus? It's always on the gospel. If your focus is always on the gospel, you always have something to rejoice about, because all during the day, you can always share the gospel. All during the day. If that's your focus. If that to you is success. And you'll be amazed that God will not only use you, but create a something that goes beyond contentment. A joy. That's why Paul will say at the very beginning, if you read with me, in verse 18 of chapter 1, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. Finally, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Make the gospel the main focus of your praise. Seek to empty yourself completely. Reject and refuse to pursue anything that might bring personal gain or glory to you. And be thankful and content with what God has given you. If the church will do this, there will be no division. Great formula, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks for your word and for these books that point us in the direction of what you want the church to be, what you want the church to do. We're beginning to understand that it has very little to do with organization, has a whole lot to do with our relationship with you. And we are fully convinced that you have called us out to be like you. Grow us into the very character of your nature. We pray this in your name. Amen.